Know that this is a time of our week that is different than any of the other days when we as the body are joined together to join our voices and praise the Lord. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Amen.
Our scriptural call from Psalm 25. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They should be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Our Lord, we've assembled again before you because we trust you. We need you. We need your truth. We live in your light. We pray for your protection. We long for your glory. We live in a day where men are senseless and cruel, who betray and deceive for apparently no good reason. Keep us as your people looking to you, waiting on you and worshiping in your name. You are the God of our salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we offer ourselves in worship through him. And amen. One of the most blood-pumping, North Star-shining, concrete foundation-pouring principles of our Lord's Day worship is that we worship as an assembly. That is one of the driving things of our liturgy. We are an assembly at worship. This is corporate worship. Corporate. The word corporate derives from the Latin word corpus, which is the word that means body. So corporate worship is when the body is together. It's a full body workout. Every member called to be present and to participate. That said, one of the most sin-ruining, culture-challenging, generational-perpetuating problems is that we hate being joiners. We hate joining. We resist doing things together. We default to self over group. Even as the Bible uses the word member about an individual, that implies connection, even responsibility to the other members of the one body. How can we keep encouraging membership of the body as the assembly is at worship? Our liturgy aims to promote the assembly's activity as well as the assembly's agreement. You do get that's one of the reasons why this is so hard, because we are encouraging everyone to get involved, to do their part, and then even work towards agreement. That cuts against our natural desires to hold back, keep a distance. Time will tell what the next generation adds or removes from the liturgy. They are developing tastes, like our kids and our grandkids. They are developing tastes. They are developing convictions, even prejudices, for what is good. My guess is that our kids and grandkids will look for even more ways to get the congregation, the assembly, involved. Not sure exactly what that will look like, but my guess is they'll try to find more ways to encourage people to participate, and we have some. I mean, many people still seem to think that the only way or the only part of the service that they're really worshiping is during the singing. We poke at that. That's not the only way that you are worshiping. Nevertheless, we have the little bit of call and response at the beginning. You know, that's intended to get you engaged, like, okay, yeah, we're agreeing that now's the time. We have also recently started encouraging one another by saying amen at the end of Cantus songs. Some of you have noticed. Some of you are like, why? I'm not a joiner. I'm not just going to say amen. That's okay. Some of you aren't singing the song in the first place, let alone saying amen at the end. So let's work on the singing part. Then we can work on the amen part. Now, of course, many of the Cantus songs are actual psalms, not all of them, many of them. So those are actually inspired lyrics. Saying amen when the body says amen is the assembly's agreement. That's what amen means. Yes, so let it be. Truly, this is right. So we don't yet do it at the end of other songs. And why? Well, because we decided to not to. One reason is because the Cantus songs especially not only are a little bit more formal, not only are the psalms obviously inspired, but the Cantus songs are also different in that they're written, almost all of them, for different parts to be sung in harmony. And so at the end of a harmonious song where there are various parts, we all come together and finally say the amen. Most of the other songs, which have their own place, we're all singing the melody for the most part. We're already not just in harmony, we're in unison. So there's something even unique about finishing up together the Cantus songs, the harmony coming at the end. There are actually some biblical examples of when the congregation says amen together. Psalm 106, verse 48, very clear. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say amen. Praise the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 27 is a whole list of announcement of curses if there's disobedience, and all the people are supposed to say amen. In Nehemiah chapter 5, they were binding themselves to an oath, the people all together, and they were to say amen. There's an honoring of the word in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 6, when it is read, and all the people said amen. There are some examples of it. We also think it's strategic for sake of giving the assembly another way to say we are participating. We are together in this worship. So are you active when we get together, or do you see yourself still more as an audience? Are you active? Are you pursuing unity, agreement with your brothers? Can we get an amen? And so many of you are still going to ask more questions about it. This is an opportunity to encourage you to participate. There are only so many ways that we can do that together, and that is one. So consider that. In your life, even more so, what is it in your heart that is making you participate or not? What sort of attitude about yourself towards the group do you have or not? Perhaps sin is actually messing with those relationships. And so now, as usual, if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, do so before the Lord. And then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that membership in your body, in the church, often seems more of a drag than a privilege, while we know that as your people we share in the life and joy of Christ. We are one body. Your Son is the head of the body, and still we tend to get selfish, isolate ourselves. We do not follow your Son's example of humility. We do not consider others as more important. We do not love or pursue or defend the unity of the assembly as we ought. Please forgive us. Forgive us for all our sins. Let us be humble like your Son, our Savior. And Lord, how brutal are the ways of the world, the spiritually dead in heart. They know no solid identity. Their relationships are only as good as any given moment feels. They have nothing transcendent to share. And so no hope, no way for any group or team they're a part of to provide lasting commonality. Lord, please point our neighbors and our nation to the Lord Jesus Christ. In him alone is forgiveness and reconciliation. Grant that repentance and faith that leads to life. And we are thankful for the work of Jesus and the Spirit that have changed our hearts for good. This is why we can come to you. This is why we can offer our worship and know that it is pleasing to you, because we come in your Son. We pray in his name. Amen. You are invited to stand. From Paul's greeting to the Galatians, we get the encouragement of what his son has done in delivering us to a new way of life. Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This is what we're agreeing to, that Jesus is Lord, he has delivered us and brought us into fellowship with his Father. That's a reason for us to sing, whether you say amen at the end of the song or not.
Today's scripture reading is Micah 5:2 through 5a. Micah 5:2 through 5a. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, and you shall come forth for me, one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace.
Father, as we open up your word again, we come not just to learn history, but because your word makes history. Your revelation to us turns the world. Of course, it transforms our hearts, work in us again, and I pray in Jesus' name, amen. The opening of Luke chapter 2 might be the most familiar part in Luke's gospel. It's certainly the most recognizable lines about the birth of Christ, the birth of Jesus, in all the Bible for these last 2,026 years. It even made it into that Charlie Brown special where Linus quotes from it, Luke chapter 2. The things that we read in these verses, they're going to sound familiar. In many ways, they are no longer surprising, though the longer we actually look at them, the more we might realize that some of our image of the birth story of Jesus is more fuzzy than factual. So I am actually not trying to poke holes in our nativity scenes, whether the ones that are in our minds or the ones we bought from Target. It is not more mature to be a killjoy. So again, my goal here is not to poke holes in things that we think about around a certain time of year. Certainly not to poke holes in our joy related to the incarnation. That said, there really is plenty of joy in this story as we read it in Scripture. There are potentially some surprises still to be discovered. Not necessarily because we're looking for new info as much as we're looking at it with fresh eyes. So let's see what Luke says. Note a few of the things that he doesn't say that I think, had I been his editor, I might have asked, you're not going to include this. We'll note some things that he doesn't say as well, and then really try to put this into context about how this has changed everything. So Luke chapter 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. It sets us up in verses 1 through 3 with a providential decree. So Luke opens this story with the setting, giving us some context in world history, actually, as well as then even in that context, setting up a contrast for us between two different kinds of rulers. So we are in the days of Caesar Augustus. Caesar is not really a name anymore. It was not a name by this point for this man. So Caesar became a title after Julius Caesar, who was actually before Augustus. Caesar was a name that then became a title for a monarch in the Roman Empire. Caesar was sort of like a name for emperor. Augustus was an even more majestic name for sake of the monarch, for sake of the leader. So Caesar Augustus was not his original name. In fact, he was born Gaius Octavius. The Roman Senate actually honored him with the name Augustus, again meaning majesty or majestic one. The Roman Senate honored him with a change of name to Caesar Augustus in 27 BC, a little bit after he had actually stopped the civil war and defeated Mark Antony and Cleopatra. So he became the first Roman emperor, again around 27 BC. Caesar Augustus was much more of a title, an honorific title, than it was certainly his personal name. The context includes all the world. So Caesar Augustus is the emperor, the Roman emperor, and it's all about the Roman things at this point. All the world, or at least the inhabited world. The Roman Empire dominated the world at this point. It was the center and the most important cultural, civilization-shaping sort of place. All roads led to Rome. All rule came from Rome. The Caesar did whatever he wanted because no one had more power than him. And that's the kind of person who decides that it's time to start taking more taxes. So Caesar Augustus, as the first emperor, administratively minded, puts in place a census to count how many people he had throughout the empire from whom he could expect to get some money. So to be registered, and actually note that the idea of registration or to be registered happens three times in these seven verses. The emphasis here is on the being counted. And they're being counted for sake of knowing how many people needed to pay. And one reason we can know that this registration is related to taxes is because Caesar Augustus was not trying to count how many Jews there were, for example, that he could bring into his military. So you might take a census to know registration for sake of adding soldiers, but in this case, it was clearly for sake of finding out how many people needed to pay taxes, which is why the King James Version just skips through it all and says, so that all the world would be taxed. It's actually all the world would be counted or listed. But again, the purpose of that undoubtedly was for sake of taxation. This historical context, though, is also setting us up for a pretty significant contrast in power and in extent of rule. All the world was going to have to pay taxes for this one guy. We actually know later on that all the world will bow the knee to this kid who is being born under Caesar's reign. So at the top of Augustus's administrative efforts, he had nothing compared to the kid king who was born in his days. And actually, if we see through the eyes of God's providence, or if we have eyes to see, knowing that God is sovereign and in his providence is at work, Caesar Augustus is doing nothing that Jesus' father was not actually orchestrating and ordaining. So again, we're getting the context. It's setting it into the world scene. But nothing happens here apart from God, who's actually moving Caesar Augustus to make this count in order to get Joseph and Mary into place, to get his son into place for being born. Now, verse 2 adds a little bit more detail about this guy named Quirinius. Who cares about verse 2, though? Like, why is that even important? If we know that it is under the reign of the emperor, who cares about the governor? And what does Syria have to do with Judea or Galilee? Do you even know where Syria is? If I gave you 30 seconds to find it on the map in one of the pages in the back of the Bible, would you know where it was? So Syria is to the north of Galilee. Galilee is to the north of Judea. Syria at that time was the sort of regional point for the Roman emperor's administration. So even though Herod the Great, or King Herod, as we know, that was a clue, historical clue back in Luke chapter 1, when the angel came to Zechariah to tell him about John the Baptist's birth, Herod was actually underneath Syrian rule, which was underneath Roman rule. So Quirinius is mentioned not just to say this is where then the counting and the taxing power was even going to get applied. These are sort of the boots on the ground group of Caesar's decree. But this also sets it even more specifically in historical context for when Jesus is going to be born. There is a historical question related to Quirinius, because Josephus, a name that probably sounds familiar to lots of us, who was a Jewish historian, he actually records that there was a census taken under Quirinius in what we now count as AD 6. The problem is that if Jesus was born in the days of Herod, and we have realized that Herod died in 4 BC, that's a 10-year difference. So there have been lots of different questions. I'm bringing it up because you might read in a study Bible or hear someone else talk about how there are historical problems in the dating of Jesus' birth. I'm bringing it up to point out there's any number of ways that Quirinius could have been acting on behalf of Caesar Augustus in 4 BC, not just later when Josephus talks about it in AD 6. So it's not a huge discrepancy. It's not impossible to explain that Quirinius was helping with this census at this point. Besides, everything else that Luke gives us as history has been proven accurate, so no reason to question his accuracy on this one either. Now, verse 3 also really isn't quite as obvious as we might picture. First, what percent of the world population was actually traveling at this point? And second, were they all traveling on the same weekend? That's kind of how I think we get it in our minds, is that everybody left where they were living to go somewhere else, and they were all doing it pretty much the same week or weekend. And not only that, what does own town mean? Because later on, Joseph is said to be from Nazareth. So how is Nazareth and Bethlehem Joseph's own town? The place where he was just born, or the place where his family records were? Did he have some family property there? I just encourage you, again, not trying to poke holes in our storytelling, but probably most of the world was not traveling home. They were home. Clearly, there were some people who needed to travel, as sets up for Joseph and Mary. Luke is telling us why they go to Bethlehem, but probably lots of people in the world were just where they needed to be already. Not to mention the fact that according to some other records, the census was being taken over the course of a year. So you had a year to make sure that you got put on the list, which means that Bethlehem is not like Leavenworth, where everybody is trying to get to one spot one weekend when they're going to light the trees. This is not what this trip was like for Joseph and Mary, where everybody was traveling and where everybody was going to Bethlehem, and everybody got there before Joseph and Mary, and that's why there wasn't any room for them in the hotel. That's not really what is being described here, even though you can see how, again, they did travel. They did travel to Bethlehem, and they didn't have an obvious place for them to stay that led to them ending up in some sort of stable or guest place, which we'll get to. So those parts are true, but it's not really maybe as dramatic or certainly as sentimental as we sometimes set up our little caravans of people moving in on Bethlehem. It's not exactly like that. It was not, in fact, a special occasion, which is kind of amazing that then Luke, who knows what's happening, doesn't really make it sound more special, because it's certainly special to us at this point. But as it's being described, it's just the context with a little bit of contrast, again, between Roman rule and now one who is going to be born ruler. So there's a providential decree. God is at work getting the emperor in Rome to make a requirement that people get registered for sake of taxes. So, I mean, at least secondhand taxes can be a good thing. They're getting the players into the right spot. In verses 4 through 5, we see the prophetic destination. We did actually hear about Joseph before, back in chapter 1, verse 27, because Mary is said to be betrothed to a man named Joseph. So apparently, both Mary and Joseph at this point were living in the town of Nazareth, which was in the region of Galilee. So Nazareth is north. Syria is even more north. It's off this particular map inset. But they were living in the north. And Joseph knew that for sake of going to his hometown, he needed to get to Bethlehem. He had to obey the census requirement, which meant traveling from Galilee south through Judea. Didn't mention Samaria here, but he needed to get to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, which is about 90 miles away. So it is better than Mary apparently traveling by herself to go see her cousin in the previous chapter. At least both of them are together at this point. But 90 miles is a long way to walk when you are about ready to give birth. So however many days it would have taken them to make that trip. What is interesting is that verses 4 and we'll see verse 11 when the angel is announcing to the shepherds where they should go. It's actually the only chapter in the Bible that refers to the city of David as Bethlehem. Because actually the city of David is what? Jerusalem. So most, in fact, every other place in Scripture, except for Luke 2, the city of David is called Jerusalem. But Bethlehem was the hometown of David's dad, Jesse. You can see 1 Samuel 17, verse 12 and verse 58. So Jesse was from Bethlehem, a Bethlehemite. And so this sort of ancestral registration now is necessary to get Joseph, who is from the family of David, get him back to Bethlehem for sake of being counted. The way verse 4 records the reasoning for Joseph's travel, the apparent fact that Joseph didn't have property in Bethlehem, because you'd assume if you'd had property, you'd have had a place to stay. So must be the ancestral registration, get back to where your family is from, suggests that this is the reason why they had to make the trip. Now, we also know, and one wonders how much Mary might have remembered this, because in Mary's song, she knows a lot of Old Testament scriptures. Did Mary also know the Micah 5 prophetic word? You, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, from whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. So did Mary actually know this prophecy? And so when Joseph wanted to go back home, Mary realized the connection as well. So, because otherwise verse 5 is surprising. Why was Mary traveling with him? She's still called his betrothed, which is different than calling her his wife. So this continues to emphasize that they had not gotten married and consummated their vows and headed towards the marriage bed. So if she's just betrothed, though, why travel with him? Again, if they're married, obviously, but if just betrothed, why go? The verse seems to answer it because she was with child. So from Joseph's side, he probably wanted her to come because he knew that he was responsible for this son, even though he wasn't the biological, physical father. We know that because of Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 1. And since she was near her due date, Joseph wanted to be with her. Again, from her side, did she want to go along? Not just because then she'd have someone else to help with the baby, but did she want to go because she knew what Micah had said years before? 700 years before? Was she familiar with that revelation and recognized that this was now the time for that to be fulfilled? Either way, however much she understood, it is a prophetic destination. They're getting to this super small town south of Jerusalem because this is where God had actually promised that the ruler of his people was going to be born. Which gets to verses 6 and 7 and the pivotal delivery. So this has to be one of the top three most understated verses in the Bible. Look at verse 6 again. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Wow, impressive. Seems like, I don't know, you'd want to insert another song here or something. We got the songs from Mary and Zechariah in chapter 1. Doesn't this deserve some songs? I mean, we're going to get some singing or at least some almost like singing from the angels in the next section. But verse 6 and then even into verse 7, they're just giving us so little celebratory effort. It's so matter of fact. Please note that this does not describe Joseph and Mary, the couple, rolling into town late at night after all the other travelers had taken the best rooms. In fact, it appears like they had been in Bethlehem for a number of days already. While they were there, it came time for her to give birth. Additionally, there is nothing that says that people had come into Bethlehem like there was a NASCAR race that weekend and taken up all the rooms. We have no idea how many other people needed to get into Bethlehem. We know that they don't have an obvious place for them to stay. That doesn't mean that when they were walking down the roads in Bethlehem that it was just packed and crowded and full of noise. Not to mention the fact that they didn't have hotels like we think of. But Luke just says, she gave birth. There you go. That's the story. They got there. They stayed there. She gave birth there. Now we're done. So Luke does say it was her firstborn son. That doesn't necessarily need to be an indication that then she had more biological children. It suggests that. Firstborn, as we know, who read especially Old Testament things, firstborn was a special place of privilege. So the firstborn is the one who got the inheritance, and firstborn in this case was even more significant. Usually firstborn you'd talk about from the father, but clearly Joseph is not Jesus' biological father, so emphasizing it as coming from Mary. Wrapped him in cloths, I mean swaddled him. So standard to wrap a kid like in a blanket. This was actually going to be part of the sign to the shepherds for what they should look for. So not lots of activity in the delivery, on the delivery floor in the Bethlehem hospital that weekend, because presumably they would have all gotten wrapped in swaddling cloths. But the shepherds are told to go find this baby and put in a manger, a feeding trough. So suggests a place where animals would be, like some kind of stall, maybe barn. Different people have suggested it was actually a cave. But note that there's no mention of actual animals. You ever have things that are used for one purpose, but at the time you then use it for another thing, the original reason is not anywhere to be found? So is it possible that they were in a kind of room where sometimes animals were, but there weren't necessarily animals coming up and cooing or licking the baby's face in your nativity scenes? You know, you got all kinds of animals around there, but there's not actually any mentioned. So again, fine, but just note, while laid in a feeding trough, there's not any animals who were mistaken for what was in the trough. Some records show that many houses at this point would have had a main room for the family, and then some of them had an attached sort of room, or perhaps you'd refer to it as a second kind of building, where there could be two stories. Again, some existed like this, where there was kind of an upper room, which could be a place where guests stay, and then the bottom room, not just for sake of storage, but if it got extra cold and you had some animals, maybe it was a place that you could bring them in. So the same room that's used here for inn, that gets translated as inn, is actually used in Luke chapter 22, verse 11, so same author, in reference to the upper room where the disciples had gathered. So again, it's not necessarily out in a field, in a barn. It's not necessarily in a cave either, though Constantine, sometime in the 4th century, he decided where Jesus was born and built a monument over top of a cave and concluded that that's where it was. But we don't actually know. There is no mention of a grumpy or not innkeeper. We've got a little Advent calendar that we follow that's got a fun little picture of an innkeeper. I think he looks Italian with a mustache that's on there, and so I have affectionately called him Guido when we read through it for our Advent. But that's completely made up. Not just the Guido part, the innkeeper part is made up. So yeah, maybe. And maybe he was Italian. That seems even less likely. Nevertheless, there's no place for them to stay where they would have anticipated to stay, in a typical guest room, guest house, or inn. Again, upper room, place where guests could be. So certainly not a commercial inn that they were kicked out of. They didn't walk up in the lobby and ask for a room, and the innkeeper late at night was upset with them. "Well, you think I don't got any extra rooms? Look at all these other people in to get counted for the census." It didn't happen like that. Nevertheless, still a story that has changed everything. Now, I'm almost done, and I'd like to point out that you can go through an entire sermon, except until right now, on this story without even using the word Christmas. And it is March anyway, so we've had a Christmas sermon, even though we didn't need it to be during December, because it's actually good any time of year. It's not just a story that's good any time of year, it is the story that defines our years. So in The Lion, the Witch, and the in the Last Battle from the Narnia series, Lucy says, "In our world too, a stable once held something inside it that was bigger than our whole world." And so, I mean, absolutely, that's what's happening here. It is sort of surprising how little of fanfare Luke gives to this piece of it. He's still establishing the history of when the angel announced that John was going to be born. Angel announced Jesus was going to be born. John's been born. Now Jesus is born. There's a little bit more that comes in the very next section in Luke chapter 2. But I mean, this is what has given us our BC and AD. It's Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. It's actually just verse 6. "And the time came, and she gave birth." So that is what decides how we count years. B.C. means before Christ. A.D. is actually Latin, and it means Anno Domini, which gets translated into the year of our Lord. The B.C. A.D. labels started around 525, what we would count as A.D. 525, because a monk was trying to calculate the actual time of Easter. So he was trying to figure out when the first Easter, first Resurrection Sunday was. And as he went through, and he actually missed a couple things, which is why now we think Jesus was probably born in, according to this monk's calculations, B.C. 4. Nevertheless, he was actually trying to come up with a way to agree on how to count the years, not by Roman rule. So he was trying to calculate it again according to when Christ rose again from the dead. And of course, we've got people these days who are pushing for BCE and BE, common era, and then the before common era. And feel free when someone tells you that to smile and then just ask them, what made that difference right there? When did it go from before common era to the common era? What happened? Because it's the exact same years, it's just they wanted different labels. Huh, weird. It was when Jesus was born. And if you call that common era, and actually Johannes Kepler, who was a Dutch astronomer and theologian, he actually was also one who gets credited with some common era measurement language. So it's fine, but it still goes back to Jesus' birth. It still goes back to when God took on flesh. That is the defining moment in world history, when God visits. The years of the world's history are measured according to God's visit. That was a key word in Zechariah's song. God visited and God will visit. So, I mean, Luke describes the most significant birth in human history and then just moves on. How about the Messiah? How about the Son of David? How about the King of Kings? How about the Most High come in flesh? How about the ruler of Israel? Even looking back to the Micah 5 comments. This is the most pivotal moment in eternity when God takes on flesh, that then in the second person of the Trinity, in his Son, stays for eternity going the other way. Jesus still now with resurrected body, but still with body, human flesh body. This is when history hinged. It's sort of ironic that the word registration is used so many times in this paragraph. Whereas Augustus thought he was getting a list, he was getting the numbers of how many people could be taxed, when in fact the real list is the change of how we label and understand our years. We are living in the year of our Lord, 2026. It's a great AD. It's hard to remember Anno Domini, but in the year of the Lord, in the year of our Lord, which means we should not feel like we're always talking uphill at people who have the high ground. We talk about our days. We measure years. It's the 250th anniversary of our country. Big whoop. It's the 2026th year of when our Lord has visited, and that has changed the rest of history. So God was sovereignly orchestrating world events, even through a call to get a number to be taxed. God's orchestrating world events to deliver on an ancient promise, and it arrives with so little fanfare, which really In the communion meditation, I'll point out that there is apostolic application to be had from the humbleness of Jesus' birth, and how then we ought also to be humble, having the mind of Christ. There is apostolic application from this example of Jesus, but it really also ought to remind us that God can do a lot of things and is doing a lot of things that are changing world history that don't always get fanfare or a social media post right in the moment. So continue to think bigger. Continue to think by faith of what God is actually continuing to accomplish for His own glory. He is doing that. Even when we are tempted to get freaked out by how dramatic things are, or bad news, or everything that gets shoved in our faces via propaganda. So God is still at work. He is still fulfilling His word. He is going to get glory. We know that because He sent His Son to take on flesh, and then He spent that flesh on our behalf so that we could know the Father and serve Him in our days, however many of them He gives us in the years of our Lord. So keep hope, keep faith, keep trusting God who is at work. This is a great part of the story. We'll get into Jesus' teaching. There'll be specific things to learn that we haven't spent as much time on as we do with this Christmas story. But that's why it is actually relevant all year round. Keep faith, keep hope, give yourselves for others, even with the mind of Christ, as we see demonstrated here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for getting to go through this, not just in December, even as it orients how we date everything. Remind us, even through the times we sign our checks or we put dates on registration forms, remind us of why we even have the numbers that we do. What it reminds us to look back to when you sent your Son. Thank you for working through Caesar Augustus, for working through Quirinius, and even then through Joseph and Mary. Thank you for their faith and their obedience. Let us, in almost incomparably better circumstances than them, let us continue to live by faith as well and bring about glory for your Son. We pray in His name. Amen. Older Christians used to use the language of Christ's condescension. Today, condescension almost always means trying to stay high and look down on someone else. The word originally meant not to treat someone else as low, but to get low yourself. So instead of being condescending to someone over someone, you condescended yourself and you got low, especially in order to serve. This is the truth of the birth and life of God incarnate. It is captured in the story of Jesus' birth. It's the call for every Christian. So Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then goes on to talk about not counting equality with God something to be grasped, but he humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant, even then humbling himself to the point of death on behalf of those that he loved. So when we have the mind of Christ, we do not need to deny our gifts. We don't deny our gifts that God has given us any more than Jesus denied that he was God. You are chosen and loved by God, but don't treat your privilege like then you are precious. Don't demand that others recognize your preciousness. Love and lower yourself to serve and to sacrifice. And someone says, but I'm not Jesus, I can't do that. And half of that is true. So it actually, the fact that we're not Jesus should make it easier to get low. Because Jesus actually had to choose to get low in his person he was not low. This is how deceitful and masterful sin is, that it makes it harder in the spiritual realm for proud men to condescend than it was actually for the Son of God in the metaphysical realm to condescend. But this is an argument from the greater to the lesser, and so that none of us are confused. We're the lesser. If the greater can condescend, then the lesser is called to have the same mind of Christ and condescend to serve, love, care for one another. Also remember, those who humble themselves will be exalted, and that is by God's own promise. That's what he has done for his own Son. That is what he promises for those who cast themselves on him. He will exalt those who are humble. So this bread and cup remind us of the condescension of our Lord. The being born in a manger is almost kind of insult onto the condescension. Because the condescension to be God and then take on flesh at all, that's the great act of humility, let alone then to give his life for us. So we have hope because of this good news, because of Christ's condescension. And again, we have this example. And so it's fitting at a time of communion when we are remembering Jesus that we get to remember the people we are called to serve and have our thoughts be towards serving and their blessing as well. So sure, when we get up in just a moment and you're looking around and you're seeing each other, these are the ones you're to consider more important than yourself, whose interests you are to be considering, not just your own. These are your people. This is who Christ has given us to care for. So let's do that even as we commune in Jesus' name. One more reminder. There is apostolic admonition to consider not just the history of, but even the theology of Christ's birth and life and death. Have the mind of Christ among yourselves. And in fact, you do have this mind in Christ as well as the example of Christ. So as you have gathered, as he has by his Spirit encouraged and blessed us, go and seek the good of one another. You can even do that with coffee and cake at the reception. You are invited to stay for sake of celebrating the Hanley's 50th wedding anniversary. But before you go, for the Lord's blessing, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together with one voice, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And amen.